We're continuing on in the book of Ezra, and we left off in chapter 5 in verse 6. I meant to mention that tonight we'll be taking a little excursion from Ezra, going to the book of Nehemiah. I really want to take some time and go through some of the tactics that the enemy uses to oppose the work of God. And so tonight we'll be taking it. No, I'm sorry, not tonight. Bill, you're speaking tonight, right? Okay. God willing, tomorrow we'll be taking a look at Nehemiah for at least one session and drawing some application from there about what we might expect from the enemy if we choose to live for the Lord. On that vein of thought, the tactic of comfort is something that we see in the book of Nehemiah also. Something that after the work on the wall was going well, you remember the kind of the elite Jews were extracting high interest rates from the poor brethren who couldn't pay their taxes. They needed money to eat, and so they were basically liquidating their assets, selling things off, or putting themselves into debt, and finally even putting their children into slavery. And this was a huge problem Nehemiah had to overcome, because if people lose everything, there's no reason to live. There's no reason to work. And so the very work of God was ready to collapse from within. And so Nehemiah gathers the people and he rebukes these loan sharks, so to speak, and they repent and they return the property and the assets, and they actually make restitution as well. And the work of the Lord goes on. So this idea, this thought of comfort, again, comfort, complacency, compromise, carnality, it's a slippery slope, and so we need to be careful that we don't go down that. Now, in Ezra chapter 5, verse 6, we'll be introducing a fourth tactic of the enemy. So far, we have unnatural unions. We have frustration or discouragement. We have comfort, promoting on that slide to carnality. And in chapter 5, verse 6, the fourth device of the enemy is accusations. Accusations. I was talking to a few brothers last night. I hardly know of a full-time worker that hasn't gone through some deep water in the last 2 or 3 years. I was talking with another brother just recently on this, and he said, I've never seen a time like it. The Lord's people are really under attack. There's a lot of opposition, and it seems like a lot of our frontline troops are really getting bombarded right now. And accusations is one of the main devices of Satan to try to stop the work. So the burden of the Lord is really on me on this particular one. I've suffered from it. I'm sure many in this room have suffered from it. And I would like you just to think with me on this thought of accusations, some things to consider, how we might help others not enter into this tactic, not be used from the enemy. It's usually not children of the devil that cause the problems, is it? It's usually the Lord's people that get something in their mind and get stirred up, and it causes a lot of division. Well, we left off with this Tattenai, the governor, and some of his cohorts in crime, challenging the Jews. Well, who gave you authority to build the temple? And what's the names of your leaders? They wanted names. And we see that the response to that is in verse 11. They said, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up, speaking of Solomon. I think that is just a wonderful response to the enemy trying to focus on individuals and try to get names and try to focus the assault on a particular man or woman of God. And they didn't give their names. We're just servants of the Most High. We're just servants of the God of heaven and of earth. This is an interesting study when you go through Scripture. I have not found a single instance in the New Testament where any disciple of Christ takes a title of position. Nowhere in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's very careful about this in inspiring the scripture. Five times I find that there's a title of association like brother such and such. But as far as position, I can't find a single instance in which a brother, a believer, takes the title of position. Even the Spirit of God says Paul an apostle. Luke, the beloved physician. I was talking with Randy Amos about this a couple of years ago. He says, you know, I have been, the Lord has impressed upon me the same thing. I'm trying to be careful in my writing and preaching. So it's so easy to say the Apostle Paul. But the Spirit of God never put it that way. Paul, an apostle. And so what we find is all titles of position in the New Testament are designated for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so believers shouldn't be taking titles. I had a commencement address at a big homeschooling effort. This is probably 8-9 years ago now. And I had the main address. There's 500-600 people in the audience. And they had this elaborate program. They had all these people with their credentials. And the lady that was publishing this thing called me and said, now, I need to know what your title is to put underneath your name for the commencement flyer. And I said, well, just put Mr. Warren Henderson. Don't you have a title? I said, well, I'm a disciple of Christ, a believer. No, everybody has to have a title. And the whole thing was just foreign to her. Well, when the thing came out, Mr. Warren Henderson was the title. We love titles. Deep down, we all like that. And there isn't such a thing. So that's just a little application. We are servants of the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus said, you call me master and you do right. And all ye are brethren. Commonality. He's head, and we're all of one. Christians, believers, disciples, saints, those are all biblical names. When we start taking other names, we naturally cause division within the body. When we start taking titles, we get lifted up in pride, we cause division within the body. Again, it gives us a sense of the unity of the Jews here. The governor, the priests, the prophets, all the people are working together as one. And this is a wonderful pattern for us to follow in the age of the church as well. So the work is going fast and furious. Verse 8. The work goes on fast and prospers in their hands. And so Tatnai, the governor, and those that are with him, write a letter to Darius to give him a heads up, saying these Jews are building a temple here in Jerusalem, and they claim that they have the permission of Cyrus, the previous Persian king, to do so. And so the Jews, they just lay it out. They give a straight-up testimony of the facts. We're God's people. This is the work that God's given to us. We're rebuilding a temple that another king before us, and a Jewish king, had built. And in verse 13 it says, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king of Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And it goes on to say how Cyrus returned the vessels and committed them to Sheshbazzar, the end of 14, to bring them to Jerusalem, and he would be governor. This is probably one of the strongest verses to indicate that this man was actually Zerubbabel, and this was just his Persian name. And so the Jews just lay out the facts that they have permission from the Persian king Cyrus to return to the land. He gave them the vessels and tasked them with building the temple. And so the governor requests that Darius make a search, verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasury house, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made by Cyrus, the king, and built this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. All right, so there's an accusation against the Jews. These Jews are doing wrong. They claim that they have permission of the king. And king, this work goes on fast and furious. Now, we're going to learn in a little bit later that these locals had accused the Jews of wrongdoing, being a rebellious people. So there's a lot of backdrop here in this matter of accusations. Now, Darius in chapter 6 does make, he receives a letter and he does some investigating. The Persians, they were very good at record keeping, and so when these decrees came out from the kings, they would store them in their treasure houses to keep them safe. And so there was various treasure houses that were investigated to find if this is true. Cyrus had actually made this command, and this would have been about 17, 18 years previous, if he made a command as the Jews had claimed. Well, they find a scroll in Akhmatha in verse 2, which indeed confirms exactly what the Jews have said, except it actually gives more detail. In verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king that made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, let its foundation be strongly laid, its height 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And then also the vessels were to be returned that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem. Those would be returned as this house is built. So we actually get the dimensions. We get some of the architectural facts here about this. So the Jews, accused of wrongdoing, all they did was state the facts, and then they just let the matter go with the Lord. They gave a pure testimony, and they just stated the facts and entrusted it to the Lord. And that's a good pattern to follow when there's accusation. What was the outcome of this? Well, Darius writes a letter back to Tattenai in verse 6. And those who had signed the letter with him. And this is what Darius commands to be done. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in its place. That is not what they wanted to hear, right? They were hoping that Darius would shut this thing down. They were hoping that their accusations of wrongdoing would be justified, and that they would stop the Jews, that they would be able to use this lever of Persian authority to stop the work. But Darius says, let the work go on. Don't hinder it. But that's not all he says. In verse 8, moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given to these men, that they be not hindered. Can you just see the faces of these leaders? You know, they thought, man, we're going to get this work. The king is going to squash it. That'll be the end of it. Now the king writes back, says, don't hinder the work. Matter of fact, I want you to support the work, and from the taxes that you collect from your area there, you use that tax money to support the building of the temple. This is getting bad, isn't it? But that isn't all. Verse 9, and that which they have needed of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests who are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Not only were they to let the work alone to build the temple, not only were they to financially support it from tax money, Darius says, by the way, I want you to support all their offerings day by day. Bring them the animals. Isn't God great? You know, here's the people of God been stirred up by the word of God and spirit of God. They're outnumbered by their enemies. There's constant opposition. The accusations come. They just state the facts. They have a pure testimony to leave the matter with the Lord. And now the Lord is delivering. But that isn't all. It says that, verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and being set up, let him be impaled on it, and let the house be made a dunghill for this. Whoa. I think the king's pretty serious about this matter. Anybody impeding the work, let the bulldozer come and bulldoze their house down. They didn't have bulldozers, but they used something to tear a house down. And let the debris be, it's two different things. I think the King James says, let him be hanged on it. Impaled, in other words, let it be a big spire and let him, you know, slide down on it and be speared, shish kebab, so to speak. Or let apparatus be built and let him be hanged on his own property. Wow. Darius is very serious about this work. He even asks that the Jews, as their sacrifices, give prayers to God on his behalf. And that's not all. Verse 12. And the God who hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people who shall put to their hand to alter to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done speedily. In other words, not only if a person opposes the work of building this temple for Jehovah God, if there's any outside force, any army that comes against that, the God of heaven will destroy them. Now, if you were Tatnai and you got a letter from the emperor like this, what would you do? Well, you'd be like any good politician that loses the election or loses something in a court. You'd flip over and go on the other side. Well, that's exactly what happened. In verse 13, we read that Tatnai and his companions did all that Darius said, so they did speedily. So now, not only do they have the tax money to do the job, not only do they have support for the offerings, the work's not to be hindered, there's the threat of judgment on anybody opposing the work. Those who oppose the work actually get on board with the Jews to help it be completed. And without any opposition, the work of God is accomplished incredibly quickly. It says they built and finished it according to the commandment. It took about 5 years to finish the temple. It says in verse 15, the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So that'd be 515 BC. They had a dedication of the house of God, and the priests and the Levites and their orders are singing and praising God. Verse 18, they are set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem. And why did they do it? How did they do it? As it is written in the book of Moses. The word of God was sufficient to direct every matter in their interaction at the temple, their sacrifices, their feasts, in honoring the Lord. And beloved, the word of God is still sufficient to direct every aspect of church life today. Amen? It's the pattern. If it's not truth and it's not spirit-directed, it can't possibly be worship. And that's something that the pampered church today has to learn. The Lord brings this point out in John chapter 4, where he tells the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, that there's a time coming when we'll worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit directing our spirit heavenward and according to truth. If it's not truth, if it's not honoring to God, it's not God's word declares that it's right, and the Spirit of God is not directing, it isn't going to please the Lord. And a lot of what we have today in churchianity is busyness. It's in the name of worship, but it's not according to truth, and it's not spirit-led, and it can't possibly please the Lord. I was talking on the phone. I try to build as many connections as I can with local folks, and I was talking to a woman this last week. I was trying to find some housing for a man that I'm working with. He's really down and out, and he's being evicted, and I was trying to work and try to find some housing, not just showing the gospel in word, but also in deed. I think that's important. And I learned from this woman. She said, well, yeah, I'm the worship leader at our church. All this time I thought it was the Holy Spirit that had that function. And I didn't say anything to her because it wasn't you know, the time and place for that, and I was trying to build a connection. It's interesting, when you look at the word worship, I think 7 times in the New Testament it's used as a noun, normally in a negative sense. The worship of angels, or talking about the Judaism, this mechanical atrocity that came out of humanism and traditions. It's not used as an adjective at all. So when we start saying worship teams, worship leaders, we have strayed way off the path of Scripture. Worship is not used as an adjective. Rarely is it used as a noun, but about 45 times or so in the New Testament, it's used as a verb. Worship is something we do. It's in response to who God is, and we see our position, and we want to lift up to God and worship Him. So here's an example where the modern church is sliding into all kinds of traditions and patterns that are not biblical. First of all, a woman shouldn't be speaking publicly and leading in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 affirms that, verses like 33 through 34, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, actually starting about verse 12. God has an order, a pattern among the genders, and we just need to follow the pattern, and that's what honors the Lord. Follow God's word, and that honors the Lord. So we need to be careful here. If it's not truth and it's not Spirit-led, I don't think it can be pleasing to the Lord. And so that's why we want to be in God's word as it is written in the book of Moses. What God writes, this is His approach. This is the way that we approach Him. And if we follow that, then it's honoring. If we're doing our own thing, we shouldn't be calling it worship. It's our own thing, and it's not honoring to the Lord. So, tremendous work of God here. Now, we've been talking about revival and the fact that it starts with God's people as they come into unity, they humble themselves before the Lord, they're looking at the Word of God, they're under conviction, and they cast themselves upon the Lord. And there's a work of the Spirit of God to revitalize God's people. And as God's people raise this testimony for the glory of God, now the onlookers see it, and they see the awesomeness of God. It happened in Nehemiah's day. They built this wall in 52 days, and the people looked on, and they said, oh, there's no doubt this was a work of the Jews' God. Jehovah God did this. Well, that was really the effect here. They instituted the Passover. In verse 21, it says, the children of Israel who were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat, or they did participate in the Passover. And that was permissible according to Numbers 9:14. Now, we're not told who these were, who came out of the filthiness of the nations and separated themselves unto God. It might have been the Jews in the land, but it also might have been the heathen. The sojourner was allowed to partake if they would repudiate that and say that that is putrid to God, and then come out of that and consecrate themselves unto the Lord. And this is what happens when there's revival within the church. There's this testimony of God's greatness. There is a distinction now between the world. There isn't this modern religious entity which you can't even separate from the world, tell a difference. There's a testimony of God's holiness and goodness here. The world looks onto that, and they understand there really is something to these Christians. It is really their God. And so the people separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations, and now they're coming with the people of God who have done this great thing, and they're worshiping the Lord together. Isn't that what we want in our local assemblies? We want to erect a testimony of the goodness of God, and we want to see that those that are lost in, they're, in trespasses, they're dead in trespasses and sin, to understand their position in light of the holiness of God as seen through His people, and then bring them to the Lord. And so this is really the outcome of revival. little quote by Leonard Ravenhill. I mentioned earlier, I just love, you can download messages of his on the internet. Again, I wouldn't agree with him everything doctrinally, but you listen to a couple of his messages, and boy, he fires me up on the subject of revival. He writes, he's with the Lord now, he writes, I read of the revivals of past, great sweeping revivals where thousands of men were swept into the kingdom of God. I read about Charles Finney winning his thousands and hundreds of thousands of souls to Christ. And then I pick up a book and read the messages of Charles Finney and the message of Jonathan Edwards on sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I said, no wonder men trembled. No wonder they fell in the altars and cried out in repentance and sobbed their way to the throne of grace. Beloved, that's what we want to see in revival. The power of God through the word of God manifest in his people. Now, I promised I would go back to chapter 4 and go through this parenthetical statement because I want to really bring to completion now this thought on accusations, this fourth device that Satan uses against the people of God to try to neutralize the work. Now, this is a parenthetical statement. Verse 6 relates to the reign of Xerxes, which would be after Darius. That is in the days of Esther. Ahasuerus was the king. And notice that this says, in the reign of Harashus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote them unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So the enemy was present, accusing God's people against the king. And then Ezra notes in verse 7 that in the days of Artaxerxes, that would be Xerxes' son, we have this long list of companions that are going to write the Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Artaxerxes reigned in 464 to 424 BC. He was the king when both Ezra and Nehemiah were released and able to come back to Jerusalem. Now, the leader of this accusation is Rehum in verse 9. He's the chancellor. And Shimshai, the scribe, is the one supposedly writing the letters. And then notice all these companions that follow. And then in verse 10 it says, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on the other side of the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that is sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men of this side of the river, sending greetings. Be it known unto the king that the Jews who came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and wicked city, and have set up its walls and joined the foundation. Be it now known unto the king that if this city be built and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, so shall impair the revenue of the king. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and informed the king that a search might be made in the book of the records of the fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition with the same from of old, of which cause we was this city destroyed. We inform the king that if this city be built again, its wall set up, by the means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Now, the accusation by the leaders, Tatnai, during the days of Zerubbabel to stop the Jews building the temple were not successful. Why? Because the Jews simply stated the truth and they had a pure testimony and they let the matter rest with the Lord. I just want to take you to a verse in 1 Peter that has encouraged my heart several times on this matter of accusation. I'm sneaking up on it one page at a time here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 19. Peter writes, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Why? Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." It was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done nothing wrong, but yet he was silent before his accusers. He committed himself to the Father. And it is honoring to the Lord when there's been an offense and there's been accusation to just give the matter to the Lord, rest in him, and see what he'll do with it. It's honoring. The Lord Jesus, that was his pattern. And I've had godly men that I greatly respect who have gone through years of accusations, years of trouble, and they have come to the conclusion the best thing to do is do exactly what Peter says. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to win people to your side. Just give the matter to the Lord and go on doing the work. Just give it to the Lord. Go on doing the work. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The accusations came. He went on doing the work that the Father gave him. Now, back in Ezra, why was the enemy successful in the accusations that came after the temple was built? They were unsuccessful in the days of Zerubbabel. Darius agreed. Cyrus had given this command. He supported the Jews. Well, obviously the Lord was in it, but the Jews were in the right. They had a pure testimony and God defended them. Now, what tactic did the enemy use here in chapter 4? Well, first of all, notice the exaggeration in verse 12. It said it's a building, the rebellious, wicked city. You can see a flavoring of the truth. Have set up its walls. Well, that's an all-out lie, isn't it? Nehemiah wouldn't arrive for years yet. The walls weren't set up. They were exaggerating. They were presenting a half-truth. Whenever Satan presents a half-truth, he wants you to grab the wrong half, right? That's what happened to Eve in the garden. You shall not surely die. Well, it was a half-truth. They did die spiritually that day when she took the fruit and her husband took the fruit after her, but they didn't die physically by the grace of God. It was a half-truth. By the way, the first question in the Bible belongs to Satan. It's always Satan casting doubt on the Word of God. It was Darby that said, whenever Satan has a Bible in his hands, he's never more dangerous. You know, because he's twisting and he's a father of lies and he's distorting. And he's trying to get you to believe something other than the clear context of Scripture. And so there's this exaggeration. There is also, in chapter 5, Tatnai was the governor. He had a couple other companions that wrote this letter to Darius. But in this accusation, they've got every culture, every people in the land signing their name on this thing. It's going back to Darius, and they got a list a mile long. All the people of the land agree with this king. Okay? Then there's an appeal to the king's pride. Verse 13, no king that if these Jews build this city and fortify themselves, they're not going to pay their taxes. And then he appeals to the king's honor in verse 14. We'd hate to see you get dishonored, king, but that's what's going to happen. If the Jews build this city, don't pay their taxes, you're going to look bad in your realm. And we don't want that to happen. And by the way, king, you ought to know, these people have a really rebellious past. Well, that was true. If they went back far enough, they were rebellious. And so they're appealing to history, but it's distorted. There is exaggerations. They're flavoring the truth. They have a whole bunch of people now signing their name to the accusation. They're appealing to the man's pride. And as a result of this, Artaxerxes reads this letter. He does an investigation. He finds out, yeah, if you go back in history, the Jews were rebellious. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, they rebelled against the Babylonians. Jerusalem was in siege for 2.5 years before it fell. And so he sees that. There's an appeal to his pride. He doesn't want to take a chance. And so in verse 21, he gives this command, "Give ye now command to cause these men to cease." They were rebuilding Jerusalem, "that the city be not built until another command shall be given from me." And so the work in rebuilding Jerusalem stopped. But there's it's open-ended here. He said, "until another command is received from me." Well, this is where Nehemiah comes in. He hears about what's happened in Jerusalem, and the walls aren't built up, and the gates aren't set, and the marauders are coming in and taking advantage of God's people. And Nehemiah, he's burdened for the place where God has placed his name and where God's people are at, and it's a disaster. And so in Nehemiah chapter 1, we find the cupbearer broken before the Lord, praying for an opportunity. That man prayed 4 months, prayed and fasted for 4 months before God opened the door. And it was the king that looked at Nehemiah and said, "You know, you look a little sad today." And out of fear, Nehemiah sends up another quick prayer. And the Lord was in it. He softened the king's heart, and then the Lord granted to Nehemiah all that he wanted. Tremendous blessing. But here, the command was to stop. But because of Nehemiah, the same king gave the command, "Okay, Nehemiah, you go back and build the walls." Tremendous blessing. Some things I want you to consider on accusations. Point people for the Lord. Those folks who are going to stand out in front and call it like it is and declare the whole counsel of God are going to be prime targets for accusation. Elders in the local assembly, preachers and so forth, teachers. They're going to be point people for God are going to be prime targets for attack by accusation. And I think this is why 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, instructs us not to receive an accusation against an elder unless there be two witnesses. Now, my understanding of this is when the accusation comes, unless there's two witnesses to substantiate what's truth, we're not even to listen to it. We're not to receive it. In other words, this sounds like gossip to me. I don't see two witnesses. I'm not even going to listen to this, because once we listen to it, now Satan has something to work over in our minds. It's better just say, "Excuse me, get two witnesses, and then I'll listen to this." Okay, so that's a protection. We need to remember that whether it's civil authority, church authority, home authority, authority is, it's like God's funnel. This is the way he's bringing blessings down to us. That authority represents him. That's why it says in Romans 13, if we resist the governors, the powers that be, we're resisting the Lord, and we invite judgment upon ourselves. So we need to, and I know that's hard in the day we live in, because the civil authority is a mess, right? The army has this saying, you salute the uniform, not the person. And that's really helpful when we have people who are not very godly. It is the position that we salute. The person might be ungodly, but it's still God has put them there. And the office is there, and we need to respect that. Number two, draw a distinction between accusations and guilt. It is easy for anyone to make an accusation. Accusations are not the same thing as guilt. People have a hard time discerning. They think because someone's accused, they're automatically guilty. And unfortunately, a lot of men and women of God have been tainted by accusations, and they haven't done anything wrong. And it hurts the body, it hurts their effectiveness in ministry. Number three, the person who enters into politics to try to win people onto their side is usually the guilty person. The person who says, "This is a terrible situation, but I am not going to waste time defending myself. Lord, I'm just going to give this to you, and I want you to take care of it." And they just quietly, they work it through authority. They're not soliciting. They're being quiet. That is usually the innocent party. The one who is winning people to their side, out talking to other people, is usually the guilty party. Number four, and this is important for all of us to consider, think of the big picture. Think of the big picture. Our young people don't need to see any more of this in the older generation. It has been going on for centuries. And what happens when you have two brothers that say that they have this division, and maybe they're out politicking, trying to win people to their side, winning people to their side, and the thing just keeps growing and growing. What happens is we have lost focus. We want to impress our rights. We want to be found out right before other people instead of seeing the big picture. In the big picture, what we're doing is we're discouraging our young people and the body of Christ. It plants doubt about New Testament pattern. It plants doubt about Christianity. It plants doubt in our minds of who can I trust? And the outcome of the thing is devastating. Think of it. Wouldn't it be better just to take the wrong so we don't stumble other people in the body of the Christ? Absolutely. It's honoring to the Lord. So even if the thing's not found out, it's better just not to engage in it. Just give the matter over to the Lord. So the Jews teach us some things about dealing with this device called accusations. State, be pure in your testimony to state the facts, let the Lord defend. The enemy was successful with accusations when they gathered a great bunch of people. They distorted the truth. They painted a picture that wasn't true. They appealed to pride. These are tactics of the enemy to try to make accusations more powerful against God's people, and let's just not engage in it. Amen? We need each other. We need to encourage each other. A few years ago, I had a man came up and to me. It was in between the Lord's Supper and Family Bible Hour, and he brought me in back in the room and said, I got to tell you something. And he started talking about another brother in the meeting, and I said, hang on a second. I left, went out, I brought that brother in. Okay, he's right here, now go ahead. And you know what? It stopped the gossip just like that. And then I left those two brothers alone. I said, I think you guys might have something to talk about here. And I'm going to shut the door. When it gets resolved, come back out. But we don't want a hindrance to the work of God out here. And they got it resolved. And so that's really the kind of thing that we need in love, causing people to work their problems, not telling their problems to other people, that it discourages the body. Concerning this matter of accusations, I thought this was a really good quote. This is by Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln once said, if I tried to read, much less answer, all the criticisms made of me and all the attacks levied against me, this office would have to be closed for all other business. I do the best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing this down to the very end. If in the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I've been right won't make any difference. If the end brings me out all right, then what I said against me now will not amount to anything. In other words, just keep doing the work, beloved. Don't get caught up in this. It's a waste of time, and it just ends up hurting the body. Father, we pray that we might be wise to the enemy's attacks against your people and your work. We pray, Father, that we would not engage in this gossip, this slaughtering of each other, this backbiting and devouring. Father, we pray that we might, in a spirit of love, edify and exhort one another, encourage one another, reprove, rebuke when necessary from your word and in love. But we pray, Father, we not engage in the tactics of the enemy in tearing down our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Father, that the work might flourish and we might come into unity. Help us in this, Father, we pray, in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.